Well, I haven't seen the program, but when I called the library today, they said the program tonight was between 6 and 9. It is now, according to my watch, about 20 after 7. Boy, oh boy, I've got lots of time. And I'm so used to 50 minutes in the class. We'll see how she goes. Is this ready to go here, Dennis? Okay. I'll do that here. See what happens. It is a pleasure for Esther and me to be here with you tonight and share this time and be a part of the work of God together. It's always a joy for us, I think, to share colleagueship in various kinds of ways, and this is certainly one of them, to be at table with some friends that that I hope we can see again sometime in the future, and others of you as well. The schools that you represent, the work that you're doing for the kingdom of God, there's nothing greater, as far as I'm concerned, than being a person who is committed to Christ, and his life work is in that way. I look for a verse. I tried to be creative. Look for a verse that was appropriate to librarians. I remember when I attended Fuller Seminary, the prof that I had in homiletics, Dr. Clarence Roddy, mentioned a classic sermon that an individual brought to a group of newspapermen. Now, those of you who are in hermeneutics and study principled interpretation will realize this is taken quite out of context, but it was classic just the same. And his line was, "They could not come near him because of the press." I couldn't find anything like that for librarians. You probably have heard them all anyhow, something like, "Of the making of many books, there is no end." Surely you must have heard that in some sermon somewhere along the line. Or, "Much study is a weariness of the flesh." Librarians surely have heard that. Or the classic misinterpretation, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." You probably have heard all the jokes too. I don't know of any librarian jokes. I was thinking to myself, well, maybe there aren't any librarian jokes, because you know you're supposed to be quiet in a library, and if you tell a joke, by the time you get outside to laugh, you've forgotten what the joke was all about anyhow. I don't know. I haven't heard any librarian. Are there librarian jokes? There must be some somewhere along the line. You've probably seen most of the cartoons about librarians and libraries. I don't know whether you've seen these or not. I picked them up. Ooh, we'll have to adjust that. This is the cartoon Charlie. He says, it says, "Economy 5 gallon size, enough to tar and feather one mayor plus 10 aldermen. A small can, handy quart size, just right for one library trustee." Or this one here, Downstown. "You know, Johnson, it means a lot. A man's library speaks a lot to people. I'd have to say mine isn't too impressive. Perhaps I could begin to buy a few books to improve it, sir." And he says, "Good idea. I could use a couple of red ones." You probably have heard a lot of statements about books. I don't know. Perhaps you've not seen this one that appeared in a recent issue of the Digest, Reader's Digest. The science fiction writer Isaac Asimov, in an address before the North Carolina Governor's Conference on Library Science, did you hear that? "If you could build a small package, something small enough to carry in your coat pocket, a machine which would instantly start and stop, in which you could instantly reverse yourself or go forward, which would require no batteries or other energy sources, and which would provide you with full information on an entire civilization, What would you have?
A book, he says.
I opted, however, rather than speaking to you as a group of librarians and people involved in media, I opted to speak to you as fellow pilgrims on the way to a heavenly city, as one alien seeking to encourage other aliens, as we live in a foreign and sometimes hostile country. And so that's what I want to talk about tonight. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, thank you for the work you've given us to do. We are one in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're in a world that is hostile to the kingdom. And we want to live as kingdom people in this world. We want to let our lights so shine before men that they may see our good works and bring glory to our Father who is in heaven. We thank you for the schools that are represented here tonight. The students, the faculty, the administration of the various schools. And we pray your blessing upon all of us as we seek to do your work in this world. Now, Father, may your Holy Spirit help me as I bring the material that I have prepared. I trust, Lord, that it has been prepared under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name. I've entitled my remarks to you on living between George Orwell and Hal Lindsey. I don't know whether you have seen this particular cartoon. Charlie Brown, Snoopy is one of my favorites. This appeared right at the first of the year. And Charlie Brown is talking to Snoopy as he's lying beside his doghouse. Drank too much root beer last night, huh? Not really. And then you ate too many pizzas, is that right? Not really. And then you stayed up all night dancing. No, that wasn't it. It wasn't the root beer, the pizza, or the dancing. That wasn't it at all. It's thinking about all the George Orwell jokes we're going to have to listen to in 1984. The world of George Orwell is not upon us yet. Because it is not yet upon us, some of us have become quite optimistic about man. And I don't mean tonight to minimize his pessimism and his despair. Much that he had to say about man in his book is the case. Man, I think, left to himself, is more like the Lord of the Flies than I'm okay, you're okay. What about Hal Lindsey and his projections, however? Many espouse his eschatological framework, but must our Lord return before 1988? I doubt it, but of course he could. But the main question, I think, is what are we going to do in the meantime between George Orwell and Hal Lindsey? And I think as Christians, we want to live with certain commitments. In the world between George Orwell and Hal Lindsey, I commit myself to prayer, not programs. Orwell's world is a programmed world. And I think it's easy for us to fall into the same or similar pattern. There is a program for everything. I am analyzed to death. Christian satellite network, computers. Perhaps you saw in a recent issue of Christianity Today about an article about thinking machines. We have TV analysts, church growth analyzers, and so on. I thought a great cartoon in Christianity Today, a recent issue. It says, the computer, this is the Global Evangelism International Data Foundation. The computer was right. The most effective way is just to talk to people. We are being analyzed to death. As if the human personality was so predictable that we could tell what he would do or what it would do every time. Even as simple, perhaps that's the wrong word to use, even as complex a thing as language has its unpredictabilities. In a Seattle Times, August 20 of 1983, there was this article, Bloopers, When Ad Campaigns Cross Borders and Wires. Marry the technical age with Madison Avenue, and you bring on the age of the super product. Slickly packaged, suavely sold, guaranteed irresistible to the carefully researched consumer. But steer the package over an international border, and sometimes it detonates, spewing amusement, embarrassment, and company scandal. This is the era of cross-cultural marketing bloopers, where advertising executives can learn the hard way that speaking a country's language isn't always synonymous with knowing its idioms, customs, and culture. Take the case of Pepsi-Cola attempting to pour itself into the Taiwanese market. Come alive with Pepsi, translated to the local language as, Pepsi brings your ancestors back from the dead. Enthusiasm for the drink fizzled markedly before red-faced executives yanked home the effort. Or General Motors' Body by Fisher campaign, which turned up as Corpse by Fisher in several countries. Not that Americans are alone in their ethnocentric tendencies. Japan, in its faddish enthusiasm to use American lettering on products at home, as well as to sell some of its products abroad, recently christened the brand of men's underwear Pansy. Plug sushi lunchboxes with the advice, eat up, chubby girls. And marketed pre-moistened hand towels under the name Pocket Wetty. One well-meaning slogan for nose drops read, nasal, that's spelled N-A-Z-A-L, for stuffed nose and snot. Another Japanese firm reportedly following the logic of a U.S. company that named a coffee creamer Preem for powdered cream, named their version of the product Creep, short for cream powder. Any youngster in Mexico could have advised Chevy's bigwigs in their car name Nova, which means literally in Spanish, no go. As could even an illiterate American have helped dissuade a Japanese company from christening a fingernail cleaner, nail remover. We can be analyzed to death, but there are a lot of things, a lot of answers that we do not have. Human life is too unpredictable for us to be able to say we can have a program, develop a program that's going to meet every need in every situation. John White, in his book, Daring to Draw Near, perhaps you've read it. If you haven't, I would certainly commend it to you. He, in his chapter on Moses, says, talking about Moses' prayer for the people of Israel, if only people would so plead for the church, for God is not in our midst. We worship the golden calves of material prosperity, of worldly prestige and respectability, of academic degrees and political power. Our successes are less the product of the Holy Spirit than our technical proficiencies. The world can easily understand how well we do. We have the machinery, and we know how to use it. No supernatural explanation of our expansion is needed. Who needs God? He is our figurehead, our logo. His photograph has a place of honor in our corporation boardrooms, but he is chairman emeritus, and we, unlike Israel, do not even miss him. We can be programmed to death. And I think that I want to emphasize in my own life, not programs, but prayer. Kingdom people will use, of course, all means possible to reach the world. I'm not saying we shouldn't use the modern media that God has placed in our hands to reach the world around us. We do use them, and we do take the whole armor of God upon ourselves. But you may recall in Ephesians 6, Paul says, pray. After he talks about all the armor, he concludes by saying, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. Vernon Grounds, President Emeritus of the Conservative Baptist Seminary in Denver, Colorado, tells a story of Lord Joseph Devine, American head of the art firm that bore his name, who planned in 1915 to send one of his experts to England to examine some ancient pottery. He booked passage on the Lusitania. Then the German embassy issued a warning that the liner might be torpedoed. Devine wanted to call off the trip. I can't take the risk of your being killed, he said to his young expert. Don't worry, the man replied. I'm a strong swimmer. And when I read what was happening in the Atlantic, I began hardening myself by spending time every day in a tub of ice water. At first, I could stand it only a few minutes, but this morning, I stayed in that tub nearly 2 hours. Naturally, Devine laughed. It sounded preposterous. But his experts sailed. The Lusitania was torpedoed. The young man was rescued after nearly 5 hours in the chilly ocean, still in excellent condition. Just as he did, we need to condition ourselves. We must persistently practice devotional discipline and develop a biblical mindset. So we give ourselves, we commit ourselves, not to programs, but to prayer. A second commitment I think we need to make is commit ourselves to service, not to power. This is an era of clout. Everybody wants clout. Now, the National Organization for Women, politicians, the moral majority, blacks, the National Organization for Retired People, unions, Visa card, the American Express. Everybody wants clout, and everybody's offering clout in our day. Mark Spitz, in an article that appeared in 1982, in our local newspaper, entitled Swimming in the Millions Comfortably. It says, in the 10 years since Mark Spitz swam his way to world fame, the golden boy of the 1972 Olympics heard the roar of the crowds fade, took the cue, and became a self-styled wheeler dealer in real estate and high finance. Today, at 32, he's a millionaire with a sprawling home in West Los Angeles, an apartment in Hawaii, a Beverly Hills office, and a business schedule that takes him around the world every year. I discovered a long time ago that money is king, and the man who has it is too. But for us, dear friends, the clout is found in serving. Jesus said, if any man wants to be great among you, he must be the servant of all. Jesus in John 13, it says, and says about him, and during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that it had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. If anybody, dear brothers and sisters, had clout, it was Jesus. It says that he knew that God had put all things into his hands. He knew that he had come from God and was going back to God. And he proceeds to wash the feet of his disciples. Each of us, I think, has to learn to serve in his or her own sphere. My service is not going to be similar or the same as your service. Every one of us has to find our own particular mechanical way of serving the people who are around us. But I think there's one common denominator in all service, and that's a servant's heart. Becoming excited about making someone else successful. This is one way we can serve. Another thing I think we ought to be willing to commit ourselves to is simplicity, not show. If you've got it, brother, flaunt it. The squeeze is on. There is a subtle, perhaps, and not so subtle, pressure that we face, the pressure to be rich. In fact, we are being told it is our right. See Stacy Woods, a name familiar to many of you who have been perhaps involved with InterVarsity, in his book entitled Some Ways of God, writes, "Today, in our materialistic society, even many Christians accept the notion that financial prosperity is an evidence of God's blessing. How often have I heard a Christian businessman say, 'God has surely blessed me this year. My income has increased by $50,000. Now, I'd like to be able to say that, really. That wouldn't be too bad. My income has increased by $50,000. When I have asked, "How do you know that this is God's blessing? Have you considered the possibility that this is nothing but the devil's lure to beset you with money and material things so that your mind and heart turn away from God?" When I have asked this question, it has been met with blank incredulity. To too great an extent in current Christian society, material prosperity is automatically equated with God's blessing. We are facing today a veritable flood of teachers and teaching on this whole area, this whole issue. Radio and TV evangelists by the bucketful. Unfortunately, from my perspective anyhow, unfortunately, most of them are from my religious heritage. We evangelicals have arrived. We have celebrities of all kinds. Athletes, beauty queens, politicians, showbiz. How about this one, the artist sampler? I don't know whether you ever see this magazine or not, published by Group, or the name of the magazine is Group, anyhow. This is an artist sampler, and it lists a random look at Christian artists, their fees and agencies. And I'll just give you an idea of some of them. The Archers, $2,500 minimum. Debbie Boone, if you want to have her come to Western Pentecostal Bible College, her minimum at this time, I don't know what it is now, but it was $12,500, U.S., that is. Danny Bell, a $1,500 minimum. Larry Norman, $2,000. And there are others here, but B.J. Thomas, between $8,000 and $12,000. D.H. Kiesewetter Jr., in an article that appeared in Christianity Today in 1978, wrote the article entitled The Root of All Evil. He says, "Where is the spirit that Paul exhorted Timothy to exhibit when he wrote, 'If we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content'? Quite in opposition to that attitude, evangelical circles are increasingly pervaded by a theology of worldly success. We're told, or at least encouraged to infer, that the godly man will be a material success, that prosperity is a concomitant to spirituality. Some evangelical leaders even proclaim that God is glorified by a lavish lifestyle. We are children of the King and should live as befits royalty. Moreover, many people assume that the blessing of God on our financial lives
must be flaunted ostentatiously to prove that God always goes first class. I think we need to consider again the life that Jesus lived and the life he taught. He said to us that foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, that is, these things that you need, food and shelter and clothing, all these things will be added unto you. He said in Luke, in the Beatitudes in Luke, blessed are ye poor. Never heard Jesus say, blessed are ye rich. Each of us, of course, has to find his own way. And I don't point fingers at anybody. One of my problems, of course, is that I don't become envious and sit in judgment on those who may have much more than I. But each of us has to find his own way. In the Assemblies of God, in this country anyhow, we pride ourselves on our missions program. And we do have a rather significant missions program. I think it is recognized around the world as a very effective program as far as reaching the world for Christ. But you realize, I just took a quick tally. Last year, the foreign missions giving, if I took say there are 500,000 Assemblies of God people in this country, I think the number is more like about 1 million, but let's talk 500,000 wage earners, people earning that money. Do you know how much the Assemblies of God gave to missions per member if it's 500,000 per week? $2 on the average. $2 a week on the average to reach the world for Christ. Ah, you Baptists don't get away easily, though. Not that easily. A friend heard Dr. Criswell say, if all the Southern Baptists were on welfare and everybody tithed, they could triple their income. There was an article that appeared in Journal American a number of years ago in which the author asked this question, written by a retired Baptist minister. Unfortunately, he has drifted far from his original moorings. But he asked this question, is luxury morally defensible in a starving world? Is our high standard of living our inalienable right? David Augsburger, a name that's familiar to you perhaps, wrote a little article entitled Under the Influence of Affluence. Money, 200 proof, taken straight or mixed with many lovely things, it's the most intoxicating substance known to man. Like any intoxication, the first flush of wealth may bring an illusion of exhilaration, of accelerated pleasures. It may inebriate a man with a gentle blush of success, giving him a false sense of well-being. As he gradually slips under the influence, the comfort and safety of wealth deadens insight and depresses his perspective on reality. Affluence is the perfect anesthesia for helping a man forget the pain of others. It anesthetizes conscience, compassion, and common concern. At last, it isolates a person, cutting him off from both God and man. He's under the influence of affluence. To one affluence addict, Jesus said, kick the habit, cold turkey, then come and follow me. But he went away sad, for he was hooked. Another commitment I think we need to make in our time, in this world between George Orwell and Hal Lindsey, is a commitment to selflessness, not to self. The battle is in the attitude. We live in an age of Narcissus. A few years ago, there was this article that appeared in Christianity Today, What Our Bestsellers Tell About Us. Did you remember reading that? In this article, he's talking about the difficulty of determining the political mood of the people. And he says, here, as a public service, free of charge to pollsters, pundits, politicians, scholars, sociologists, psychohistorians, and just plain citizens, is the surefire, fail-safe survey of who we are and where we're going as we head into the 1980s. Now, this was written in 1978. We are selfish, vain, narcissistic, insecure, introspective, overweight, ugly, and we don't give a damn about politics. Self-improvement is our preoccupation. Hedonism, our philosophy. Looking out for number one, our theme. That last trait especially speaks to what passes for the politics of the moment. Evidence, you say? Why, it's clearly spelled out for us for all to see each Sunday morning in the pages of the New York Times Review. That's right, the elite esoteric New York NYT Book Review, the authoritative journal of the book business, the Bible of the trade. There, carefully compiled from computer process sales, figures covering 1,400 bookstores in every region of the country, are the latest bestsellers. They are, I submit, an incomparable guide to mass tastes and to the real politics of the late 1970s. I don't think it's changed. Last week, for instance, he says, the nonfiction newcomer to the bestseller list was entitled Adrian Arpels' Three-Week Crash Makeover Shapeover Beauty Program. A winner at $12 offering us advice from the head of an international cosmetics corporation. It takes its place alongside such other timely tracks as The Woman's Dress for Success book, A Guide to Tasteful Apparel, and Designing Your Face on How to Best Use Cosmetics. Three bestsellers on cosmetics and clothes alone. In keeping with them, stylistically, are the other self-improvement-at-any-price books. The Complete Book of Running, our number one seller, competes with Inner Skiing, about improving your mental attitude, and Arnold, The Education of a Bodybuilder, which gives tips from the superstar of the film, Pumping Iron. Then he goes on at the conclusion of the article, now it's self-improvement, and watch out for number one, but a different sort of self-help. Even the how-to-do-it sex books of such recent success appear to have lost some of their appeal. Now, it's leave me alone, just let me paint my face, slim my shape, dress in style, and look attractive. Then everything will be okay. After all, it's the facade that clearly counts. And this is written, by the way, by Haynes Johnson, staff writer of the Washington Post in 1978. Speaking of American cults, I, me, mine, myself. I found these recently, in fact, this year, February of 1984. They just attracted my attention. Introducing self-image, personalized weight loss program, a personalized program that goes beyond the basics. Behavior awareness, individualized movement program, including aerobics, if you would like, self-improvement seminars, and an exciting maintenance program, including fashion coordinating, color draping, and you'll love our wide variety of calorie-controlled gourmet foods. Weight loss was never so much fun. Turn to us and turn your life around. Or how about this one? Same paper, same day. Give yourself a gift of love, a weight loss Valentine. It's time to do something really special for yourself. Think how terrific you'd look without those extra pounds. Weight loss, blah, 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 I know, and all the rest. And she says, this woman, I feel I could do anything now. I feel like I can do anything now. People do treat me differently, and I feel better about myself. Even my boyfriend hugs me more. I wonder who else. Thomas Howard, who was professor of English at Gordon College and, back in Massachusetts, you've heard people talking about self-affirmation and self-discovery and self-acceptance and self-identity. The great idea is to discover who you are. Fine, but any Christian will listen to this vocabulary with some wariness, since the vision he has already committed to sees a drastic paradox in this matter of the self. The biblical notion seems to be that we get to point A by heading toward point Z. That is, we move towards authentic self-knowledge by abandoning the quest for self-knowledge. Self-knowledge seems to be more or less irrelevant in this vision, or at least irrelevant while we're en route to where we are going. Then, then, we get the white stone with a real name engraved on it. This is given to the men and women who overcome, whatever that means. It does not seem to be promised to those who have sought themselves all along the way. I know this sounds like a cavalier oversimplification, and as though I am jettisoning the whole of the behavioral sciences on the strength of one verse of the Apocalypse. That is not quite what I have in mind. The point I'm making here is that no Christian can listen with unmixed belief to popular vocabulary about the quest for the self that so ferociously engages our generation. We've been taught that Jesus commands us to love ourselves, doesn't he? And in fact, that is a misinterpretation of what Jesus is saying. He doesn't say that we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves and thus command us to love ourselves. He is saying you should love your neighbor as, in fact, you do love yourself. No, we need to turn the focus off of ourselves. Dear friends, I don't know whether you grew up with it when you were a child, but I grew up with joy. The real meaning of joy is what? Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. We've turned that around. The self is now first, and we live in a joyless world. The scripture says, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. We're to consider others better than ourselves. This, of course, is cross-current to modern society, but I think it is in keeping with the kingdom. Okay, then, finally, commit myself. We should commit ourselves in this world between George Orwell and Hal Lindsey. Commit ourselves to hope, not despair. Though the world has its bright side, this is a world filled with despair. Some things we don't understand. Esther showed me the article, I think, about your daughter. Isn't it your daughter, Audrey? No. How do we understand? This is the world that's filled with all kinds of distress and despair. Iraq and Iran. Somalia and Ethiopia. Lebanon. Afghanistan. El Salvador. Cuba. Guatemala. Nicaragua. China. North Korea. The Philippines. Vietnam. Ireland. Eastern Europe. Southern Africa. And now, perhaps you saw in the news, a new wall is going up 80 or so meters this side of the old wall, or the west-eastern side of the old wall in East Berlin, putting up a new and higher wall. Starving millions, abortion, divorce, suicide. In King County, in the first 61 days of this month, there have been seven teenage suicides. Those are the ones that were completed. They actually made it. Paul warns us, doesn't he, about the terror of the last days. And if these are not the last days that he alludes to, certainly they appear like them. And you librarians, this should be nothing. This should not be anything new to you. You have all kinds of books in your library which have been telling us that this has been around for a long time. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That certainly is a description of the age in which we live. But we commit ourselves to hope in a hopeless world. In fact, it is our hope that gives meaning to life. And without that hope, dear friends, Christianity would be an absurdity. Perhaps you've heard the song, even if heaven were not offered to me, it'd be worth it all. That is nonsense. When it comes to ultimates, that is nonsense. It's sentiment, but it is not biblical. It is not theological. It is our hope that gives meaning. Paul said, for example, if for this life only we had hope, we would be of all men most to be pitied. James, in his great book, in his great letter, James, the fifth chapter, verses 1 through 8, says, "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." Then he says, "Be patient, then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the fall and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." Now, James is not saying we should not try to do something about the injustices which he is describing in this passage. I don't think that's the implication. But the implication is that in this world that is filled with despair and distress and oppression of all kinds, we as Christians have hope. We are patiently waiting for that day when Jesus shall set everything right. Perhaps you have heard the tape by Anthony Campolo, or the film. He has a tape and a film entitled, "It's Friday, but Sunday's Coming." And he concludes the film by telling a true story about himself. He attends a black church in Philadelphia, and every once in a while he has an opportunity to preach. So this one Sunday morning he spoke, and he thought he really did a good job at preaching. I don't know how long it was, 45 minutes, an hour. They are not as concerned about time as we sometimes are. So he sat down next to a black elder, and as I remember, the black elder leans over to Anthony and says, "That was good, boy." And he says, "Oh, how I hate being called boy. Remember our history and all the rest." So he says, black elder says, "But I'm going to preach you into the ground." And so he gets up and the black elder begins to preach. And this is his opening line. "It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming." There they had Jesus hanging on the cross. They thought they had won the battle. But they didn't know that though it was Friday, Sunday's a-coming. He talks about the black elder preaching this way for an hour and a half about the oppression that is in the world today, the political, the desire for political power, the wealth in the hands of the few in parts of the world, and the poor being oppressed. And he says, "It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming." And Anthony Campolo says he had that black church just going. So what do we do? So what do we do? Well, we live in prayer because though it's Friday, Sunday's a-coming. We live to serve, because though it's Friday, what? Come on, you librarians, you can, Sundays are coming. We live simply, because though it's Friday, Sundays are coming, brother. We live selflessly, because though it's Friday, Sundays are coming. We live with hope, because though it's Friday, Sundays are coming. This is not George Orwell's year. This is the year of our Lord, 1984. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Once again, I want to thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ, most of whom I shall never see again until we meet together around the throne of our blessed Lord.